I noticed a minor error, but in your bulletin it says in the Pew Bibles that we're on page 982, but it's 922 if that's what you're using, the Black Pew Bibles. Hey, before I get started this morning, I just want to give a little future preview about some of the upcoming weeks and for the preaching and coming into the new year. We're going to be doing a couple more sermons in the book of Philippians. Next week, we will have a guest preacher. It'll be Jeremy Lloyd. He has preached here once before. I'll be out of town, barring some reason to come back for that, of course. If there's a funeral this weekend, I will be here, but Jeremy will still be preaching. And Jeremy's preached here before. I met him in my doctoral program. Wonderful man. He goes to Wildwood Fellowship, I believe is the name of the church. And anyways, it'll be great to have him here. We're going to continue with that rhythm of having one psalm a month. And Brother Gary is going to be preaching. I asked him if he'd do a psalm, and he got back to me. He's like, I'm actually going to do two. And you'll see why. So you got to come back to learn more about what's going on there, why there's two psalms, not one Sunday. Well, that's going to be exciting. And then the last week of November into all of December will be Advent, and we'll be following an Advent series for that, and much of that's yet to be determined entirely. And then as we'll finish the book of Philippians coming into the new year, and after Philippians, I'm undecided, but we're definitely going to do something in the Old Testament. And so that'll be good, to flip over to the left side of our Bible, the more crisp part of the Bible, and preach from a book there. I'm thinking either Jonah or Ruth, and if you feel City Lights just did Ruth, so I don't want to like do the exact same thing, feel like we're copying them, but you know, we'll probably do Jonah. In any case, we're halfway through the book of Philippians. We've reached that halfway point, and it's funny because Paul begins with these words, finally. And you get two more chapters coming after that. So don't misunderstand that. He means something like finally, or in the sense of well then, or furthermore. He's not pulling that mean preaching trick where it seems like the plane is coming down, the landing gear's out, people are putting their Bibles away, and they're eyeing the door, and he pulls off the runway, and he goes into six applications and altar call. So that's not what's happened this morning. And I promise you, I will try to never do that to you, to pull some sort of ruse where it seems like we're wrapping up, and you're like, all right, get out of here, and then there's another 45 minutes to go. Paul simply means this. He's like, as far as the rest is concerned for the next two chapters. Paul, the theologian of joy, has been writing this letter, the epistle of joy to the church in Philippi, to express his joy for them. They had partnered with him in the gospel by sending that gift of relief through the man Epaphroditus, who also gave care for Paul during his time in imprisonment. And Paul is awaiting his trial. He's coming up on almost 2 years of house arrest. He doesn't know what the verdict is going to be. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And in any case, he's ready. He's ready to die, and he's ready to be released. He's ready to be poured out as a drink offering in his life and in his death. But if not, he's ready to continue the work of a missionary. That's the Lord's will. He's ready to have the gain of Christ, but if he gets to keep on living, which is Christ, he's ready. This book, which has been marked by an exhortation of joy, has been equally marked by the theme, by the refrain, of humility, of being humble. That's a highlight in the book. And then if you look at chapter 2, if you recall with me, there's this central hub where many of these points intersect with the Carmen Christi, the hymn of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul points to the ultimate act of humility, which is Christ. Christ. That's what he's been telling the Philippians to be humble like Christ, the humility that counts others more significant than yourself, that looks to the interests of others, a humility that puts others' needs first. That's what Jesus did in stepping down into darkness, the darkness of this earth, and not being received by his own, and becoming a man, and as the creator of the universe, coming to his creatures and suffering, he displayed humility. And not only humility, but he was also humiliated in his death. a death we deserve, not him. And in dying for his people, he paved the way of salvation. He pioneered a way of salvation for all who trust in him to come to him. So whoever trusts in their Savior, whoever trusts him as their Savior, when they die with Christ and being united with him. But not only being united in his death, but being united in his resurrection and his ascension to the high places where he is seated now, church, ruling and reigning over his kingdom. That was and is the ultimate example of humility, of service, and sacrifice. And then Paul went on from there, from chapter 2, and he gave us three earthly human illustrations, three examples of the lives of men that explained this to us in their life. The first was himself. The second was Timothy, his beloved son. And lastly was Epaphroditus, who we spoke about 2 weeks ago. And so we come now to this section of Scripture, and we're splitting, if you look at your Bible, the pericope, the paragraph, we're splitting it in half. Splitting it in two, because there's so many rich truths here, and we just want to be able to get through all of them. So read along with me just verses 1 through 6. This is what we're going to be focusing on this morning. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you come now and open our eyes to the text, illumine your inspired word to us, that we would see what it is that we ought to learn, who it is that we ought to be, and what it is that we're supposed to do. And by contrast, Lord, we pray that you also show us what we're not to do, what we're not to be, what we're not to learn. Lord, we commit this time to you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Paul begins this section of Scripture with these words. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Stop right there. That is not just mere Christianese, though we would thoughtlessly skip over it. It's not just filler to fill out the rest of this letter, though he had some gaps in his papyrus and he wanted to add to it a little bit to get the word count up. This is a rich phrase. What does it mean? What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Now, if you've been paying attention with our walk through Philippians, if you've read through it yourself, you'll notice that those words and themes of joy and rejoice in the Lord, come up again and again and again. One of the more profitable things that you can do on your own or in your community group or Sunday school is when you're studying the Bible, is to simply read through with a pen or highlighter and just mark repeated words. I don't mean, not to say that a word is meaningless, but I don't mean things like and or the, but things like joy, rejoice, Christ, he, if it's referring to a particular person, again and again, just mark them. And then you step back after read a passage and just look at the whole of it. Get a bird's eye view and just think through, what is the theme here? What are the trends and patterns that I'm seeing? So let's do that very quickly with just the book of Philippians. Just here in what Paul is writing with references to joy and references to rejoicing. In chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, Paul has a joy because of sharing the gospel and a partnership in the gospel with the church in Philippi. In 1:18, Paul rejoices in the proclamation of the gospel, even if it's done by rivals of ill intent. 1:25, Paul desires to stay and see the Philippians progress in a joy in the faith. And here, joy and faith are bound up together like they're partners. 2:2, he shares the desire for his joy to be made complete and underscores this bond of unity is found in the love of Christ. 2:17-18, Paul is considering his possible death and rejoicing in how it may be used to build up this church's faith. 2:28, he knows that the Philippians will rejoice when they see Epaphroditus and know that their brother in the Lord has not died, though he nearly did. And 4:1, the brothers and sisters, Paul describes them as his joy and his crown. In 4:3-4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And Paul wants them to rejoice that their fellow workers have their names written down in the book of life. And lastly, in 4:10, Paul rejoices with their renewed concern for him and their financial support and their partnering with the gospel. Now, just consider the first instance that Paul mentions in 1:4-5, and this last one, where beginning and ending, we have the same joy here for partnership with the gospel. We've seen that again and again with Paul, haven't we? He likes to do this. He likes to begin a section of scriptures with a theme and end with a similar theme. He does that again and again. And in fact, this rejoicing, this joy, it binds the book together. It weaves it together. Now look at this list as a whole and just consider joy and rejoice in all the things that he lists. Only Christians do these. Everything in this list is related to the gospel, to the faith, and to Christ. So when Paul says in 3:1 to rejoice in the Lord, he means to rejoice in the Lord who saves his sheep, equips them to do amazing things, even in hardships, even in suffering, and is, church, our satisfying treasure. So, church, the first application from the first words in this text are simply this: rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in all circumstances. Seek Him, church, as a satisfying treasure. Not in vain or empty religiosity, but in the Lord who is the source of all that is good. When you experience hardship, rejoice in the Lord because He is using those hardships to shape you and make you more dependent upon Him and to kill your self-sufficiency. In relational conflict, rejoice in the Lord because the Lord is using that perhaps to knock off the rough edges off yourself and to grow in humility just as Christ displayed humility. In persecution, rejoice in the Lord because He counted you as worthy to be persecuted for the sake of the gospel. He moves on to this verse and he says this here. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. I found that language difficult. When I was reading through, I'm like, what are you referring to, Paul? What are you talking about? That phrase, to write the same things to you, what does that mean? To write the same things. Well, some have suggested that here Paul is referring to when he was in Philippi. And he's saying, to write the same things that I told you before. Some have suggested that he has written another letter that has been lost. Like Paul wrote 4 letters to the Corinthians. He references some of them that don't show up in our Bible. That shouldn't surprise us or scare us. There are things and books that are referenced outside of Scripture that aren't found in the Bible. For example, in the book of Joshua, it talks about, aren't these things written down in the book of war? And we're like, I don't know. We don't have it. We don't have the book of war. It wasn't inspired. So is that what he's referring to? Some other thing that he's written? That's a possibility. But I think what makes the most sense is that he's referring, when he says to write the same things to you, He's referring to something he has written to them already. He's stating it in a different way, already in this letter. Does that make sense? Are you with me? I see a couple nods. Okay. Paul then says this, "It is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Okay, what does that mean? That's also semi-confusing. Paul is about to give them a warning. And if you've been warned about something, perhaps you would want to or have a tendency to worry about it. And he's giving them a warning and saying, don't worry. Don't burden yourself with this. Don't spend all night thinking about this. It's a good thing you're safe. It's safe for me to say these things to you. Paul isn't wrapped up in wanting them to be concerned with himself. He's not concerned with himself. But he's going to warn them about this group. We're going to speak about that group in just a second. That helps set up verse 2, what he just says, which, if you're reading this passage, it seems, at first glance, like a stark interruption. It's kind of abrupt to suddenly be like, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and safe for you, and then go on. But what we've noticed of Paul is that every word of his writing is often very particular. It is all particular. It's very complex how it's woven together. You've noticed, and we've drawn, I've brought your attention to this many times, how Paul likes that literary device of the inclusio, beginning of a theme, ending of a theme. He does that all over the place. Here he does something different. He does something of a negative parallel. A negative parallel. He just gave a picture, a positive portrayal, a positive picture of three men. Remember that? Of himself, of Timothy, of Epaphroditus, talking about how they mark humility. And now he goes into verse 2, he says this, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And do you see the negative parallels? Positive example in threes. Then he gives a negative example. One, the dogs. Two, the evildoers. Three, mutilators of the flesh. And saying, look out, look out, look out. So what we see in the text isn't as stark of a contrast as we might have first thought. It isn't an interruption in his thought. He just went from Paul, Timothy, to Epaphroditus, and positive examples, and now moves to these three, to give this example, this warning of what we're not to be and what we're not to do. So what is that? What are we not to do? What are we not to be? Let's answer that question by advancing into verse 3 for a little bit more information. Verse 3, look at it with me. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, we have a contrast here. The dogs, the mutilators of the flesh, these evildoers, whoever they are, we know this, they are not the circumcision. By way of contrast, they also then don't worship by the Spirit of God, they don't glory in Christ Jesus, and they do put confidence in the flesh. So let's walk through that list together. And look at each of those in turn. When Paul says, we are the circumcision. That's a kind of a weird thing. We don't go around saying that to people. You know, talk to our friends. I go to First Baptist Church, St. John. We are the circumcision. They would be like, what are you talking about? You guys are so weird. Well, he's simply referring to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant sign of belonging to the Old Covenant. The sign of community, of inclusion. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the real, literal marking of trimming the foreskin off of the males. And if you were circumcised, it signified that you were a member of the covenant community of God. And by extension, women under that. Women were not circumcised, only men. But in the New Testament, this sign is no longer applied. Not to the flesh, but to the heart. If you've been circumcised of the heart, that is to say, the power of the Holy Spirit regenerating work has impacted you and made dead men and women come alive. And the sign that we give externally to those that have been circumcised of the heart, to those that give evidence of having professed faith in Christ. You know what that is? It's baptism. It's baptism. That's the outward sign that we give to those circumcised of the heart. So what we have here then are two groups. Those who are of the right circumcision. The new covenant and those who are not. Of the group who is members of the new covenant, Paul says this first, look out for the dogs. Dogs were considered unclean animals. They weren't domesticated household friends in the ancient Near East. They were often used as an insult or even a pejorative. It could, and here I think it's simply referring to those who are outside of the faith. I think that's what's going on here. So whoever the dogs are, we know at least this, they're not Christians. They aren't of the faith. They aren't of Christ's flock. Dogs, evildoers, mutilators of flesh, I think we're to see these three as part of the same group, which is this, not of the circumcision. Well, let's enter to Paul's context a little bit more and talk about dogs for a second. Dogs, as you know, are indiscriminate in what they eat. So the people of Israel were told what to eat, what not to eat. Part of the holiness code found in the law of God, particularly in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, Exodus, so forth. But dogs will eat anything. They'll scavenge and eat dead bodies. They'll become unclean. Psalm 68 describes there's dogs that are licking the sores and eating a dead body. Sometimes the Jewish people would refer to Gentiles as dogs. They're unclean. Here's a word that we can refer to Gentiles as dogs. So when Paul says here, this here, I don't think he's intending to insult a person like saying that they're stupid. He's not saying they have low intelligence. He's underscoring their total disregard for the things of God. That's what's going on. Then Paul fills that out a little bit more and he calls them evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. Three times, look out, look out, look out. Mutilators of the flesh. I was looking into this a little bit. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel. Showdown of the prophets of Baal. And they are going to see who can light the sacrifice on fire. Who's going to bring fire down from heaven? And at some point during this time, the prophets of Baal are cutting themselves. Literally mutilating the flesh to beseech the spiritual character of this false god. That is something that is going on. The idea is a contrast here, I think, between circumcision. Here's the contrast between the right circumcision of the heart and mutilation of the flesh. It's the idea of adding signs and ways to tell people who is a member of this community. So what's dangerous about that? Well, why does the church need to look out for them? Why does Paul warning them? And it's not only for their disregard of the new covenant, not only because they do evil and we should not do evil, not only because they mutilate the flesh and they should not, but because of what they do and don't do. Look at this list in verse 3 again. They don't worship by the Spirit of God. We are to worship by the Spirit of God. They don't glory in Christ Jesus. We are to glory in Christ Jesus. They do put confidence in the flesh, and we are to not put confidence in the flesh. They don't worship by the Spirit of God. What does that mean, to worship by the Spirit of God? I think it means simply this, that Christian worship is intensely spiritual and should not be marked or gravitate toward our focus being on the outward forms of worship as what makes it legitimate. Though the way to measure authenticity shouldn't be focused on the song selection or do we have a fog machine or not? What is the lighting? What's the decibel level in this church? And many churches go through these, the worship wars. They're going to come up again in the future sometime. They happen in all kinds of places. You guys, I'm sure, have been through them before. Over what style of music can we have? What instrumentation? What freedom do we have to worship God as we please? And what freedom do we not have? And wherever we land on those discussions, which are important, the dominating feature about what makes worship authentic should be this. This is the indispensable feature. Are we worshiping God in spirit and in truth? In spirit and in truth. Do you remember last week when we were reading Psalm 51 and David draws our attention to the fact that you can give sacrifices, but what the Lord is pleased with is a broken and a contrite heart. He gets to the inward, to the inner being, the inner heart of somebody in worship, the worship of the Spirit. That's how what it means of authentic worship. It matters more about what's going on in here than the outward forms. Only hearts that have been made alive, that have been convicted of their sin, will praise the Lord in spirit. That's how one worships by God and spirit, by the Spirit of God. They've been made alive by the Spirit of God. Only the Holy Spirit can inspire true worship. We can't manufacture an environment to woo the Spirit of God and come down as He please, as we please. As if we can schedule a date and say, tomorrow we are going to have a revival. How do you know? How do you know when the Spirit is going to move when you demand? What we do know is that the Lord is pleased with a broken and contrite heart. We can't manipulate the environment by having a smoke machine and creating an aura, an environment that we feel something. That's an external sign. That's not getting at the heart of worship. Now, you may feel something in true, authentic worship, but if you're aimed at getting at some sort of euphoric anonymity in the crowd of like, how amazing is this of what I'm feeling? If it has nothing to do with the Spirit of God, you're not experiencing true worship. Church, what is your dependence upon when you come to worship on Sunday morning? Is it upon a feeling? Do you leave here thinking, I need to feel the Spirit? When the Spirit comes, I believe we will feel Him in His presence. But are you trying to get to some sort of emotional reaction that perhaps has nothing to do with the Spirit's work? Or are you coming with a gospel-centered attitude to be wowed by the God who makes dead men and women come alive through the proclamation of the gospel, and to look at Him of a greater sweetness, how glorious He is? Look at the second mark with me. They don't glory in Christ Jesus. The word, I'm drawing that contrast here, where we are to glory in Christ Jesus. This word that Paul uses for glory here, it's one of his favorites. 35 times in his writings, only twice elsewhere in the entire New Testament does Paul use this. And its meaning, it has two extremes to it. On one hand, you have this proud self-confidence. That's one meaning of what it means to glory. So used in a negative sense, that's what it's referring to. But in a positive sense, it's this. It's to have humble submission to God. And that's exactly what these people aren't. They aren't displaying a humble submission in keeping with Christ's example, of Paul's example, of Timothy's example, with Epaphroditus' example. We are to glory in Christ in this way by boasting in Christ. We glory in Christ by being awestruck with what Christ has done, what He did on the cross and His death, His burial, His resurrection and His ascension. To boast in that is to have faith in Him, and that's the means of acknowledging that we have had nothing to do with our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That's the only thing we've ever contributed to our salvation. And that's what we glory in. But these people do not glory in that. Whoever they are filled with this proud self-confidence. That's something that we are to avoid. And church, I wonder, is that a phrase we or a question we've ever asked ourselves? Do we glory in Christ? Do you glory in Christ? Has that ever even been a thought? Ever? Do I glory in Christ? To humbly submit to the God of the universe and wonder the gospel. I think the reason we find it, you say something weighty like this, and it's just surreal. It's like receiving the news of somebody who died, somebody famous, and you're like, and you go, wow. But it doesn't hit you. You're like, you need to like step back for a moment and let this soak into us. We need to do that with this. We need to carve out time where we sit back and just reflect the fact that the God of the universe died. He died for sinners. The being which is the standard of all truth and justice allowed injustice to be inflicted upon Him. We need just like 2 seconds to sit back and just have our mind blown. Step back and to reflect upon that and then glory in it. We're hard ground. Our hearts are hard ground. And we simply need saturation time for the gospel to do its penetrating work. Look at this last mark with me. We are not to put confidence in the flesh. They do put confidence in the flesh. The last thing, this last contrast that Paul makes that describes the church are these people that do put confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh is the epitome of works-based salvation. Salvation isn't work-based, but I wonder, have you ever, just for a little bit, began to lean a little bit on something you've done? I've gone to church faithfully my whole life, become a little bit more dependent. I've tithed regularly. I've given my time to XYZ ministry for 30-some years. I taught Sunday school. I've done fill in the blank. I have a theology degree. I grew up in a Christian home. All my parents have been pastors and missionaries going back 1,000 generations. Maybe that begins to creep in the heart just a little bit. And as often as you feel that beginning to creep up, like, hey, maybe I've been wrong about this Christ alone thing. And just in case that we aren't saved by grace alone and faith alone or Christ alone, I'm going to just bank up a few good works. I'm just going to save up just a little bit, just in case we're going to go that way. So that way I'm safe either way. Whether it's by Christ alone or by works alone, I'm going to have some money in the bank. And friends, that is putting confidence in the flesh. Your confidence must be in Christ, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." If you could gain your salvation by works, then you could lose it by works. And you would lose it by works. We would lose it today. And we should be extremely uncomfortable if we think that I've got to maybe even just keep my salvation by my good works. Friends, salvation is not a revolving door. You come in and go out. And that'd be a terrible way to live your life. Can you imagine that? Go to the church for a few hours and put some service in. Cha-ching, put that in the bank. Head out, and then you see a homeless person, and you think, oh, well, look at that slob. Look at that lazy person. Look, get a job. And we begin to undignify, boom, sin. Boop. Deduct that from your account. What do you got to do? Got to go back and do some more work again. Put some more time in. Do you know where that will lead you if you keep doing that, if you live that kind of life? It will lead you to more and more isolation in this way. Remember in Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The two people who passed by on the other side, the Levite and the priest, if they could narrowly define who a neighbor is, that was the question that was asked by the lawyer, who is my neighbor? They could obey most of the law of God. And you, friend, you could do a lot of great works for the kingdom. And you could avoid sinning by not being involved in your community. That way you're not around sinners. You're not tempted to undignify them in any way. And where is that going to lead you? Greater and greater isolation. But you aren't meant to live in isolation. You are meant to live on mission for God. You are meant to be confronted and around sinners who need the gospel because you need the gospel. So don't lean on your works, friends. Lean on Christ and Christ alone. And perhaps it's almost like there's this what if in the text that maybe we're thinking, well, Paul, what if somebody was really, 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 really good? What if they're like Billy Graham good? Like amazing, amazing good. And Paul's like, okay, you want to go there? Look at verses 4 through 7 with me. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul finishes verses 3. We have no confidence in works. But if you want to go down that road, let's just consider a great example. And by the way, that's me. Consider my story. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt, fell short. Consider my own story. And these next verses, friends, in the text here in Philippians, this is the longest autobiography of Paul that we have anywhere in the New Testament. Certainly details come up of the story again and again in the book of Acts, but by Paul's own words, this is the most extended background and biography of him. Paul tells us a story by describing his pedigree in 7 short descriptors. Verse 5, circumcised on the 8th day. It's like he's saying, my parents obeyed the law of Moses and the rites of circumcision given through our father Abraham. I have the covenant sign. I am a member of the people of God, of the people of Israel. You know, it's great that people came to Israel, everybody, and learned about Jesus or learned about God in the Old Testament. Jesus wasn't revealed yet. But guess what? I was born in Israel. I was born there. My lineage goes back through a nation, all the way through the nation to the patriarchs. Of what tribe did you ask? Of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a member of the first tribe of a king of Israel. And unlike many of you who are Jewish and your tribes were taken off to exile and you don't even know what tribe you come from, I know my tribe. I know where I come from. A Hebrew of Hebrews. I am more Jewish than most Jews. I am the quintessential Jew with no reservations, no holding back, no apologies. As to the law, a Pharisee. Not only am I a Jew, but I chose to be trained under the strictest religious sects, the elite academics, the elite of academics and of piety, at the feet of the great Rabbi Gamaliel. Verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I don't just say that I believe this stuff and do nothing. I got my hands dirty. I believe this and it translated to my heart. It translated into my actions. I actually did stuff that this required. As to the righteousness under the law, blameless. If anyone could be righteous under the law, it was I, Paul. It was me. I put others to shame with my obedience and good works. All of this is saying, is Paul saying, if somebody could be blameless, it was me. Even in this hypothetical, it was me. And yet, even I fell short. Even I would fall short and still fall short, woefully short. God, friends, will not be wooed by your accomplishments or accolades or what your grandfather or father did or what you've done. The Father is only ever wowed by His Son and what He accomplished at Calvary. Only ever is He wowed about that, what Christ did in His death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why the doctrine of unity with a union with Christ is so amazing. Because when you lay hold of Christ by faith, you are united to Him in His death and in His resurrection, so that when the Father sees you, child of God, He sees the righteousness of His Son. He sees the righteousness of His Son who sacrificed Himself. Church, do you know that when God looks upon you, He sees a forgiven one of God. He sees a child of God. He sees one grafted into His family as sons and daughters and heirs of the great King. He sees one that has the status of the King's favored bestowed upon them. Once an enemy, now seated at the table. Once a rebel, now a child of God. Once a hater of God, and now a loyal servant. Now we're going to go deeper in the upcoming weeks as Paul continues in this paragraph. But here's a place for us to pause and hit the save button so that this can be applied to our hearts. Applied to our hearts much like an oil wood stain applied to a dry board that needs to soak it in and then leave change. Church, this is a text that has called for you to rejoice in the Lord. It has called on you to remember that you are of the circumcision, the new covenant made in Christ's blood. It has called on you to worship God by the Spirit of God. It has called on you to glory in Christ and to put no confidence in the flesh. And you put all these things together, church, and we are to do this. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. If you were to put this truth to work today, this next week, this next month, you will mature in leaps and in bounds. You will be more Christ-like next month than you are today. And church, do you desire that? Do you want to be more like Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word and that You, on this day, foreknew that we would hear this message preached and this word read. Oh Lord, cause us to rejoice in You. Lord, cause our hearts to glory in You, to boast in Christ, and to step back in wonder and in worship and in awe that You would save anybody when we deserve death. When we deserve humiliation, when we deserve the wrath of God poured out on us, and yet You poured it out on Your Son. Oh Lord, I pray that as we grow in this area, that week after week after week, that we would come to worship, wanting to worship by the Spirit of God, knowing that the Holy Spirit moves as He pleases, just as the wind moves, and we don't know where it comes or where it goes. Lord, we pray that we would just be faithful to our duty to preach the gospel, to minister to each other in the Word, to commit ourselves to each other in fellowship and in prayer. Lord, propel us forward this month to not pass by on the other side when we see a person suffering in our midst or outside of our congregation, but that we would prove to be neighbor just as You became neighbor to us and came and dwelt among us and tabernacled among us. So Lord, we ask these things in the triune name that You give. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen.